This will be part number 3 in the message that we've entitled, The Malady and the Remedy. Please turn again to Romans chapter 3. Read with me verses 21 through 28. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Think about that. The law and the prophets all witnessed of the righteousness of the coming Messiah. They acknowledged that he would come in harmonious righteousness with the Father's will. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all them and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Notice also that it is the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. Not in, of. Jesus Christ was righteous to the perfect standard of the Father. It was His righteousness. He did exactly what He came to do. That is known then to all them that believe, for there is no difference. In the natural state, those that believe and those that do not believe are on the same footing. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. When we ended part 2 in this morning's message, we had been talking about some features of the grace of God. We first of all found out that the grace of God is freely given because it was freely chosen of God to be given. We also learned of the sovereignty of that grace, freeness of it. We were reminded that the grace of God is superabounding. Whereas sin abounded, grace did much more abound, over and above the abounding capacity of sin. What sin did was bring us all to a state of deadness spiritually. And what grace does is takes those that were dead spiritually and makes them alive again. That means that the grace of God is victorious over the death of sin. Think about that. Victorious over the death of sin. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The Lord made that proclamation early on in the history of time and the beings of men. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, at that exact same time, thou shalt surely die. Break my commandment, and the penalty is death. And that penalty was imposed. But grace overcame that penalty and made alive that which was dead. We left off then with two things that must be set forth. The complete propitiation of Christ to overcome the remedy or the malady of sin. And the other is that it brought in a spotless righteousness for those that were redeemed by the blood of Christ, that they might be clothed and manifestly to be righteous in the sight of God. Clothed in righteousness. Pick it up new. What do we want as sinners? What does righteousness that we do not possess in our natural state, what is it that would cause us to crave righteousness? What does conscience crave when guilt lies upon it? When God brings that convicting power upon the sinner and makes that sinner know that he or she is guilty, what does that convicted sinner want? They want to be free from that bondage of sin. So, to that convicted sinner, is there anything so suitable as the grace of God? Is there anything that meets their need any more perfectly or completely than the grace of God? Is there anything that even comes close to meeting their need than the grace of God? Is there anything so precious as the redemption of that condemned soul based upon the propitiation that the blood of Christ made unto God in their behalf? Is there anything more precious than that? Both are implied in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both an awareness of guilt and an awareness of deliverance from that guilt. Therefore, redemption and propitiation are both implied in that working grace of God. Because the Scripture tells us in verse 11, being justified by faith through the redemption that is in Christ. And then 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. That's Romans 3:24-25. Makes it very clear that we are justified by faith, and therefore it's on the basis of redemption being complete in Christ and propitiation, satisfaction with God being made. But what is this propitiation? What does that mean? By the term propitiation, we are to understand that it is a sacrifice acceptable by Jehovah, by which, that sacrifice, by which God, or rather His attributes, are propitiated, satisfied, whereby God can be favorable, whereby grace, mercy, and pardon can freely flow forth. When God is propitiated, the outpourings of His grace is freely loosed and set upon those for whom that propitiation was made. Remember now, folks, sin and the law of condemning sin barred out, barred back the favor of God. Listen, sin is what barred the favor of God from being your portion even before. It kept God's wonderful provision from reaching your heart until propitiation was made. Were those Old Testament saints saved by the blood of sacrifice that was typical and pointed to the blood of sacrifice? No, but they were in a safe condition, and when that blood was applied, they were redeemed. Sin was the opposing obstacle to the love of God. For God cannot, as God, love sin and or sinners. We hear that, don't we? God hates your sin, but He loves you. That's not true. The Scriptures don't teach that. That's not true. God not only hates your sin, He hates you as the sinner. And He makes that very clear. Therefore, the sin of man and the holy law of God, which is the transcript of His infinite and eternal purity, barred back or held back the favor of God from coming to you until that sin was dealt with. It was needful, therefore, that the barrier should be removed so that, or in order that, a channel might be provided through which the grace and mercy of God might flow from God to you. That barrier had to be taken down. It had to be defeated. In a word, that sin might be blotted out. The sin is what separated between you and your God. In order for that grace of God to flow toward you, that barrier, the blotting out effect of sin in your life, had to be cared for. It had to be accomplished. That sin might be blotted out, and that the law might be accomplished and fulfilled. God did not save you at the expense of His holy law. He didn't set that law aside or lessen or modify its penalty just because you were a good guy. He set that aside because you stood in Him who is your substitute, and therefore when Jesus died, you died in the mind and eyes of God. You died to sin, and you were made alive unto righteousness. That's the new birth. That's being created a new creation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. You're no longer a dead sinner. You're now an alive child of God. Sin must be blotted out, and that so that the law might be accomplished and fulfilled in all of its strictest requirements. Or, as our text has said, that God might be just. It wouldn't be just if God would refuse or would requite your sins without that penalty being paid. But He's a just God, and your sins did not go unpunished, though you didn't have to pay for them. Your substitute did. And every imaginable hurt that would have fallen upon you in an eternity fell upon Him in those few hours that He hanged there. Darkened sky. God would not permit evil men's eyes to look upon His Son when God was pouring out the wrath of God upon Him for you. That God might be just. That God might be just and retain or keep every righteous attribute. He didn't sacrifice a single one of His holy perfections just to save you. He sent a substitute that would die in your place and bring in a perfect righteousness because He paid a perfect price. And that satisfied God. And therefore, that perfect righteousness is the result. Not only is He just, according to our text, in the same verse, He's also the justifier. He is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 26 of Romans 3, we read it. It says exactly that. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But how was this to be effected or brought about? How is it to be made effectual? Let me make a comment. No seraph, no bright angel could ever have devised a way to bring about your redemption. It would have never entered into the hearts and minds and thoughts of men, nor in the high minds and thoughts of the angelic beings, the seraph and the cherubim, those marvelous creatures that God made to honor His name. They never would have thought of this either. The only solution. God did not poll to see what men and angels thought would be a good way to get Him out of this dilemma that He seems to be in. To be just and the justifier. How would it work? The only solution lay locked up in the bosom of the three-one God from everlasting. God already knew from everlasting exactly what the only solution, the only remedy for the malady of sin must be before sin ever occurred. And nothing occurred to God just on the spur of the moment. He didn't just think of it one day. He already knew what had to happen and what He must do in order to effect His purpose and plan. That remedy was that the only begotten Son of God, who lay from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, who was described as the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person in Hebrews 1:3, that only begotten Son of God should become a bleeding lamb, the lamb who stood as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, declares Revelation 13:8. It didn't just come to God's mind 2,000 years ago to do that. That is that the Lamb of God should take unto union with His own divine person our human nature, the flesh and blood of His children. But it was pure, spotless, and holy blood. And He must take that perfect blood and offer up that nature, that body which God prepared Him for as a holy sacrifice unto God to pay the price. When He came into the world, the sacrifice began. Please hear me. When He came into the world, the sacrifice began. And every holy thought, and every holy word, and every holy action in suffering and performing that passed through His heart, dropped from His lips, or was performed by His hands, the hands of the only begotten Son of God when He was upon earth, was part of that sacrifice. He began the sacrifice as soon as He came into this earth. But the grand consummation of that, or the completion of it, the offering up of that body, especially was when that body was nailed to the accursed tree and His blood was shed. Why? To put away sin. The Scriptures make that clear, that His blood was shed to put away sin. Now this shedding of blood to put away sin is the propitiation. It is the redemption. It is the sacrifice. It is the way, the only way whereby sin is ever expiated, finished, or ended. The way, the only way whereby sin is ever pardoned. God didn't pardon the sins of the Old Testament believers. His forbearance just passed over them until the time of their propitiation. But in order that this blessed sacrifice and this atoning propitiation pass over to us, that it reach down through the ages to where we are, that its value, its validity, its efficacy, and its blessedness may be felt in our consciences, there must be that wrought or worked in our souls whereby that grace of God is embraced by us. And how do we do that? Did Paul, on the Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, apprehend that light that came to him? Or did that light apprehend him? How was that? Did Saul of Tarsus just decide one day, that day, that he was going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or did that apprehending light that appeared to him brighter than the noonday sun, did that overpower him and take hold of him and lift him up? It surely did. Therefore, he embraced what God provided. By grace he did so. He didn't just decide to do so. God enabled him to do so. Therefore, the only salvation for our souls is the propitiation made by Jesus Christ upon Calvary's tree. There's no other sacrifice for sin but that sacrifice. That's the only one. But how is the effect of that sacrifice to pass into our hearts? How is the efficacy of this atoning sacrifice to be made personally ours? How do we apprehend or take hold of that? How do we become the beneficiaries of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? How are we brought from death to life? How are we, who are sinners without exception, How are we made to believe and to see and to lay hold of what God has eternally purposed to provide for us? How? The answer, it is by faith. But notice, it is by blessed God-given faith. Does not the Holy Spirit declare this very truth through the mouth of the apostle in Romans 3:25 when Paul said, whom God hath set forth to be, notice to be is a future term, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, satisfaction, through faith in His blood. God gives faith to believe that. And if God doesn't give faith to believe that, it doesn't matter who you are. You can be the most screaming Pentecostal that ever lived. But if God hasn't given you faith, you don't have any faith. It's just a charade. It's just a figment of your imagination. And I fear that there's a great multitude of people in the world that are living that false path in their lives. Now, folks, when God enables one to receive by God-given faith the knowledge of and the acceptance of the blood of Jesus Christ for his or her sins, that's the turning point in that soul's salvation. That's the apex. That's the very personification of it. This is the grand point to have decided in a man's conscience before God. God gives him faith to believe. And he believes because God gave him faith to believe. This is the safe haven. When God brings one into this safe haven, into that cape of security, of they who set forth upon the sea of salvation, that's the apex of it. That's the beginning. Before man can double, meaning before he can sail into this cape of safety, he is sometimes driven back by the storms, his own storms of doubt, disbelief, sin that still dwells, tossed about by the wind. Sometimes he even fears lest he be engulfed in the billows of life all around him, brought to the end of himself. Do you suppose that that individual, who's described in the scriptures not by name but simply as the title, the publican, would not so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but smote upon his own breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Was he brought there? Did God bring him into that safe haven and then open his understanding to that? But folks, when enabled by God-given faith to enter the haven of this cape or the bay of God's provided safety in order to see the propitiation through the blood of the Lamb, in order to feel his very heart and soul going out after and leaning upon and feeling a measure of sound rest and peace in the blood of the sacrifice offered upon the tree, then he has been led into the only safe harbor that Jesus Christ provides. My prayer is that every person who hears my voice will measure what I say against what the Bible teaches. And if you do, you must confess that what you heard is what God's Word says. It is not my desire or ambition to hornswoggle or befuddle you about anything. I want to tell you, except the blood of Jesus Christ save you from your sins, you still have those sins. And you'll pay the price, except God intervene and save you from those sins. But he won't do it any other way than that which we've described. Because the way we've described it is the way the scriptures describe it. And that's the only way. because God has no other lamb. God will have led you then into this safe harbor, that only harbor that God provides in the person of Jesus Christ. But listen, folks, before we can see the efficacy or the effectiveness of Christ's atoning blood, we must see, by God-given faith, the person of God with us, Emmanuel. For there, in the person of Jesus Christ, our faith centers. Our God-given faith centers upon Him. If we have never seen Jesus by the eye of God-given faith, what is our profession worth? What would our profession be worth if we don't know the person whom God sent to deliver us? Is not this life eternal, as God described it, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He hath sent? God said that is the way to life eternal, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. John 17:3, out of His own mouth Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And doesn't the Holy Spirit direct the Apostle Paul to say in Hebrews 12:1-2, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, listen, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Philippians 3:13-14, the same apostle writes, forgetting those things which are behind, whatever you thought about how to be saved, forget about that, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, or the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Was not Paul straining every sinew, pressing forward, to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, as he wrote in Philippians 3:10. Is that not the epitome of Paul's life after the Lord saved him? Did he not indicate, and did not the Scriptures verify, that from that point forward, he never went back to that old way of living that he had before? He pressed forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But why did Paul do that? Was that not the goal to which the heavenly-minded man was urging his own course? To know the bleeding Lamb of God, to feel the power of His resurrection in his own heart, and to be led by the divine Spirit into secret communion with His suffering, so as to have a measure of Christ's suffering image stamped upon his own tendered conscience. That's what he wanted, because that's what God-given faith impressed upon him. And that's the way he lived his life. And if you've been saved, maybe not to the degree of this one, but in the same pattern, you've been desirous of serving the Lord. So then, before we can have faith in His atoning blood, we must be enabled to see the glory of the person of the Lord of life. Remember, go back to Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus. And suddenly as he traveled on the road to Damascus with evil intent, read the whole context. That's what he was going to Damascus for, to persecute the church of God, to find and bring into prison, and to persecute and to injure, and he even led to the killing of some. He was a murderer. That's what he was intending to do that day. But listen, suddenly there was a light brighter than the noonday sun that laid hold or apprehended or shined upon him, such that it knocked him to the ground. It brought him prostrate before God. flat on the ground. And he looked up and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Listen, there's no evidence ever that Saul of Tarsus ever had any interest in "Who art thou, Lord?" He already thought he was doing right. But he acknowledged that this being that appeared unto him must be his Lord. And if you look in the scriptures, the translators were absolutely correct in making that Lord uppercase L, not just some human master. Saul of Tarsus recognized immediately that this being was superior to himself. "Who art thou, Lord?" And immediately the Lord answered and said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And then he added, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Meaning, when a power superior to yourself has overpowered you, you might as well surrender. You're done. You are apprehended. And the very next words that is recorded that Saul of Tarsus said is, "Lord." Second time he acknowledged him as Lord. "What would they have me to do? Lord, what would you have me to do?" Jesus said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and it'll be told you what you must do." And of course he went, and God had already prepared Ananias in the church at Antioch of Syria, in the church of Antioch, yes, of Syria, and had him ready. And Ananias had said, "Lord, don't you know who that guy is?" I'm paraphrasing. And the Lord said, "Yeah, I know who he is. He's a chosen vessel unto me. You do what I said, Ananias. You tell him what he must do." And he came to Ananias at the Lord's direction. And Ananias told him exactly what he had to do. "Arise and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then follow him." And he did that. But that's an evidence of what had already happened. That was not the cause of what happened. The apprehension had already taken place. The baptism is just an acknowledgement of it. So there's all sorts of people in the world that claim that baptism is a procurer of salvation. Not so. Salvation is by God's grace only, and baptism is simply the manifestation of what God has already done. It's the outward expression of God-given faith in what Christ has already done. One is baptized then, if they're properly baptized, because they have been saved, not in order that they might be saved, because they've been saved, enabled to see the glory of the person of the Lord of life. And John said in John 1:14, the Apostle John said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw it. Folks, were your eyes ever anointed to behold the glory of Jesus Christ? Have your eyes ever been anointed to behold the person and work of the very Lord of life? If you have, praise the Lord. You're a child of God. Not because I said that, but because God's Word teaches that. Did your faith ever contemplate, think of, or imagine? Did your hope ever anchor in? Did your love ever flow forth to the glorious person of Emmanuel before he came to you? Did you initiate any of this? Listen, Paul didn't go to the apprehending light in Acts chapter 9. The light came to him and apprehended him. Was the Lord Jesus Christ ever precious to your soul, even altogether lovely in your eyes, so that you could say, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth besides thee?" Psalm 73:25 says a saved person will say just that. Could you say that before? Could you have said that before? Now, if you have been convinced of your sin against God, you have seen this person. Do you know that you're a sinner? How did you know that? The Scriptures declared it. Did you read Romans 3:23? Did you write Romans 3:23? That says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that your evaluation, or is that God's evaluation? Who's the author of those wonderful words? Psalm 73:25 says, after salvation, whom have I in heaven but thee, except thee? And there is none upon earth whom I desire beside thee. I want no other. Aesop said that long before Jesus ever made an appearance upon this earth as a man. Now, as having been convinced of your sin against God, you've seen the person by or through the eye of God-given faith, and therefore you have had faith flowing out of your soul to His atoning blood. God worked that work in you, and He that began that work performed that work. For His atoning blood derives all of its value and all of its validity and all of its efficacy from its being the blood of that glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just any old blood. It's the blood of the Son of God, perfect in every way. So upon that atoning blood, we then view, we see, infinite dignity stamped as it is the blood of the person of Him who was God-man. God could not die, but man could die, and so God became man. Don't ask me to explain the hypostatic union between the spiritual deity and the humanity of man. But Jesus, as God, became man, that He might bear in His body the sins of men and deliver them from the penalty of their sin and guilt. And when we see that, then we see the dignity and the immensity and the glory of the Godhead of Jesus stamped upon the suffering and blood that flowed from His pure manhood. When we see that, by the eye of God-given faith, what a rich stream does it become. What a fountain has been opened for sin and uncleanness. What value is stamped upon that atoning blood? It is to purge and cleanse the guilty, the polluted conscience of God's elect. If you've seen that, God made that known to you. So now, when this is known and felt, the soul is justified. For justification passes over from the mind of God into the bosom of the sinner. God reached down to where you were and lifted you out of the horrible pit and the miry clay and set your feet upon the solid rock and established your going and put a new song in your mouth, even praise unto our God. That's the result of God bringing salvation to you. The sinner, chosen of God from eternity, was in his own conscience, and as touching the holy and good law, and as regards to his own standing, as a sinner before the eyes of a holy Jehovah, he became known to himself an unjust sinner. He needed help. But he, the moment he is enabled by living faith to touch and to take hold of the atoning blood of the Lamb, justification passes over into his soul, and he becomes freely justified, pardoned, and accepted through the blood of sprinkling upon his own conscience. And he then stands before God, whiter and brighter than snow. For 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So that justified sinner stands whiter and purer than pure fallen snow. All sin has been pardoned. And he's justified by the grace of God. Our time has expired. We'll stop here for this time and pick it up next Sunday, the Lord willing, in our morning services. And we'll finish it during the day next Sunday. Maybe not with one message, but with two. Be that as it may, we'll pick it up and go from here on the next Lord's Day. I'm impressed, Father, that you've made it known to us. And I thank you, Father, that you still make known to your people in your good time and order those that you'd have to know this precious truth. Please stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer, and then we'll remain for just a moment. We have someone with us that we'll need to talk with a little bit. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for life and health. We thank you for caring for us. We thank you, Father, for purposing our salvation in eternity. We thank you, Father, for writing our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins according to your eternal purpose. Go with us through the day, through the week, through whatever portion of life you've given. Bring us close in harmony with your will and purpose. Forgive our sins now and cleanse us daily from the defilement of those sins, and let our lives and our hearts and our minds serve you well and praise you. And thank you now for every blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.